You may or may not know that I first started following Jesus right after I finished high school. I left the day after high school from Colorado and moved to just outside of Detroit and started working at a summer camp. And I met people who were following Jesus in a way that I had not previously seen or understand before. So at some point in that summer, much to my parents' dismay, I called my mom and dad, my dad's a college professor, and told them that I was not gonna go to college. That instead I was going to commit to a 2-year discipleship program that was connected with this camp. Now, this camp was owned by the Detroit Rescue Mission. And so during the summers, we would have summer camp for kids from the city of Detroit. And during the rest of the year, it would be run as a retreat center. So part of this discipleship program, we would like clean the cabins and cook the meals for retreat guests and feed the horses and lead trail rides. And I did all those things. Can you even imagine like me in Michigan winters, like trudging out to horse pastures and throwing hay? I still have a hard time picturing it, but my parents talk about how I had zero work ethic until I worked at that camp, and then I finally learned how to actually do something hard. Anyway, the discipleship component of this program was transformative in my life. I lived with 3 other women in half of a farmhouse. Our kitchen was our bathroom. Our upstairs didn't have any heat. But our lives were centered around learning about Jesus through studying his word, listening to worship music, journaling, and pretty naturally just conversing about what we were learning and seeing and noticing. My faith grew exponentially because I was learning alongside others. I had twice a week meetings with a wonderful man named Dave Long, who was the camp director and ran the discipleship program. And those years were unreal. It was formational to my life because of the way I got to grow alongside Dave and Mandy and Kylene and Michael and Jody and Jason. It was incredible. Now, I started following Jesus and made a pretty significant turn from the previous life I was living and what I was doing. And I was learning really for the first time of what it looked like to live as a Christian in word and in action. It's not that I didn't know the gospel or I hadn't been connected with some church stuff before then, but I learned how to actually follow Jesus. And I can tell you that I couldn't have done it without this other group of people living alongside one another, running a camp together, actively pursuing Jesus with other people changed everything. And you can see the effects of it today. I was doing the math. This was 25 years ago. So it feels like it was more recent than that. But I still order my life around the spiritual disciplines. You know, the very first Christian book I read was Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I learned to study scripture through observation, interpretation, and application. And guess how we study the Bible here at Resonate in our classes? And you all know that I am a forever optimist and believer in the essential role that community plays in the life of someone, even when it costs us something. Ultimately, I really would not be who I am, and I probably wouldn't be here today if I didn't have these partners of faith in the gospel in my sake very early on. And that's what I want us to look at today. So last week, Trey talked about power and weakness and strength, and he asked us the question, do we really believe that meekness, humility, surrender, and sacrifice is where strength and power is unleashed? And the Christian answer to that is, yeah, of course I believe that. But then you have to step back and say, but do I really believe that strength and power are unleashed in meekness and humility and surrender and sacrifice? That's actually kind of an upside down idea. So we're going to look at this idea of redefining strength from a few different angles over the next few weeks as we're going through this series. Today, we're going to look at how God multiplies strength through partnership. God multiplies strength through partnership. We are not meant to go it alone. So just quickly, you can shout it out at me. When you think of partnerships in Scripture that were important or influential, who can you think of? David and Jonathan, yeah. Jesus and the disciples, that's a good answer. Moses and Aaron, yeah. I would throw Miriam in there too, yeah. I didn't hear what she said, but your mom laughed. What was it? God and all the people he made covenants with. Okay, yeah, that's a long list. That's pretty good. What about those who are studying the book of Acts? Priscilla and Aquila, yes. Paul and fill in name, Barnabas, Silas, whoever he's with, yeah. We have a lot of important partnerships that we see in Scripture. Today we're going to look at one of my favorite ones. I don't know if you can have favorite parts of the Bible, but one of my favorite ones, the partnership of Deborah and Barak in the book of Judges. So I don't know how many of you have heard a message on Deborah and Barak before, but we are going to jump on in. And if you did our Judges study a couple years ago, at least you did that. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. I'm going to give us a little bit of background, but while you're turning there, I'm also just going to pause and pray for us for a moment. I like to give us just a moment at the beginning of the message for you to tune your hearts to the Lord. Settle yourself into his presence. He is here with us, church. He is speaking to us through our time with one another, through our worship, through song, through our community, and through our learning. And so, Lord, we ask that we would hear your voice, that we would listen and respond. We would know you more, become more like you, and be able to say even with more of ourselves through this time that you are holy. Amen. So at the time of Judges, which is I think the sixth, seventh book in the Bible, or in the order of the Old Testament, Israel at this point, they had left Egypt. And they had finished wandering through the wilderness, and they had moved into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. But what they hadn't yet done in the promised land is remove all of the other inhabitants of the lands. So they were living alongside people like the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Philistines. And the problem with living alongside these people is that these groups worshiped other gods. And Israel would abandon their God, the God who delivered them from slavery, to go and follow these other gods from these other people. So God sort of allowed them to become oppressed by their enemies when they abandoned him until they cried out for deliverance, in which God would raise up a judge who would deliver them. And then this is a sort of cycle we see throughout the book of Judges. An enemy oppresses Israel. Israel cries out to God. God sends a deliverer. Israel has peace. And then the cycle repeats itself again and again and again. Now, there's a lot to look at and a lot of things we're going to consider in this story. But the main thing I want to leave us with today is a clear picture and conviction that strength is multiplied in partnership. So as we look through the book of Judges, as we look at the story of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5, keep this in mind. Strength is multiplied in partnership. We're going to start with Judges chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 10. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, a previous judge, had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry, at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Okay, so we see here that Israel cried out to God because the Canaanites were oppressing them cruelly for 20 years. And then the person who enters the story is Deborah. Now, we don't know a ton about her at this point. She was a prophetess. She was the wife of a guy named Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel. She was the leader. And she's different than other judges we see in this book because she's not the one going into the battle like other judges do. She's sitting under her palm tree. It's named after her, which is kind of neat, and offering judgments for the people who are in dispute or the people who needed guidance. So already here, we can assume that Deborah had a robust relationship with the Lord. She spoke with God, she heard from God, and she offered to the people the things that God was telling her. Her ministry began by being present to God, being transformed by that presence, and then letting his wisdom flow from her. She was confident in what God had given her to do. But judging under a palm tree isn't the only thing that Israel needed at this point. They also needed someone to fight the Canaanites. So Deborah calls Barak and gives him the instructions he needed to be part of this deliverance. However, Barak doesn't want to go by himself, and he insists that Deborah joins him. Now, you may initially read this and think, gosh, Barak is kind of cowardly, or he must not have any faith in God to have Deborah join him. But that's not the case in this story. Deborah represented the presence of God. Just as Moses said in Exodus, I don't want to go anywhere, God, without you. Barak was sort of saying the same thing. If God was speaking through Deborah, and he was about to go into an impossible battle, he wanted as much assurance as possible that God was going to be with him. So it sounds pretty reasonable that he would ask Deborah to come along into the battle. So we have this partnership between Deborah and Barak. Deborah is the prophet, the judge, the encourager. Barak is the commander, the fighter, and the partner. From the very beginning, we see them working together, not alone. In their interactions, in their leadership, and in their obedience to God, it all involves one another. And that's because their strength is multiplied in partnership. Let's keep going with verse 11. Now, Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all his 900 iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the Nations to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, go! This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you? So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera and all his charioteers and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and as far as Harosheth of the Nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. So notice what's happening here. Barak has these 10,000 guys going into fight, and Sisera has 900 iron chariots. This is meant to sort of highlight the complete military superiority of the Canaanites. They had everything. Iron chariots. And we'll see in chapter 5, which we'll look at in just a moment, that Israel didn't even seem to have any weapons. So picture 10,000 guys on foot without weapons going into battle against 900 tanks. Israel was grossly outnumbered in fighters and resources, and this was going to be a bloodbath. But we'll get to the reason why in chapter 5. Israel absolutely crushes the Canaanites and Sisera. They are decimated, and the leader of their army flees. But did you notice how Deborah and Barak's partnership played out in verse 14? She encouraged him to be strong. She spoke up, saying, Barak, get up. This is the time God is going before you. Trust God in this. She was reminding Barak of who he was, what he was called to, and who was with him. Don't we all need that sometimes when we're walking into faith, into something we're unsure of? When we're taking a risk that could have disastrous consequences? Think about it for a moment. Who in your life is the person who encourages you in your obedience. Who is the person who says, listen, I know this is really scary, and I know you're not sure what's coming next, but I am sure about Christ in you. And I believe things over you that you may not be able to believe over yourself right now. Get up and go. God is with you, and trust him. Don't you just love those people in your life? I'm at a loss for words when I think about it. Even over the last few weeks, the amount of people who have come around me, encouraged me, prayed for me, checked in on me. At a very personal level, if I didn't have my own Deborahs, both men and women, encouraging me regularly these days, I don't think I could be up here. I don't think I could be doing what I'm having to do right now. But on the other hand, some of you, when I give that example of encourager, think, I don't have that person in my life. I don't have anyone spurring me on to obedience. I don't have anyone reminding me that God is with me and empowering me. What I want to ask you is, why not? Why is that person not in your life? I hate to say it, but many times we want to blame others for our lack of partnership. But maybe more often than not, it might be us. We're not letting people in. We're not making time for them. We're not sharing our hearts and lives with others. Or we're making excuses of why the people God has given us are not sufficient to meet this need. Or maybe these people are in our lives. They're just encouraging us and telling us things we don't really want to hear. We don't want to obey God in this area. We don't want to let anyone into this part of our lives. But church, I want to encourage you. Don't do that. We cannot do this alone. It is hard to follow Jesus. We cannot walk and obey everything God has commanded us to as lone rangers. We cannot believe how deeply loved we are by God without others speaking it over us and living it out in front of us. Following Jesus some days can be so, so difficult. But it is so, so worth it. There's no place better to be. And without this partnership of Deborah and Barak, Israel could have continued in 20 more years of cruel oppression by the Canaanites. So I want to say to you, don't choose your own oppression because you don't want to lose something important to you in your life. Don't trade oppression for autonomy or individuality. It's gonna destroy you. Find someone in your life and be that someone for someone else who can say, God is bigger than whatever you are walking through right now, and I'm with you in this. Trust God. He has called you, and he who calls you is faithful. Let's keep going. Verse 17. This is where it gets exciting. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid. That's foreshadowing. So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, is there a man here? Say no. While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. Who says the Bible isn't exciting? All right, when Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man you are looking for. So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. Okay, so if you're not familiar with this story, I bet you didn't see that coming. Jael defies her husband Heber, who is an ally of the Canaanites, lures Sisera into her tent, promises him milk and a nap, and then brutally drives a tent peg through his temple while he's asleep. Then she sees Barak and invites him in to see what she's done. Can you just imagine Barak's face in that moment? The shock. I mean, we're shocked reading it now. I can only imagine what it looked like then. But here we see a third person enter this partnership. So already, God is using Deborah and Barak together in partnership, and then along with the support of Jael, to lead Israel out of cruel oppression into safety. This was an intentional partnering from God. They weren't supposed to do it alone. No one was to do it alone. Deborah wasn't supposed to lead the battle. Barak wasn't the one to carry the voice, the prophetic voice, or to kill Sisera. And Jael wasn't holding a position of leadership. They did it together. And that's because strength is multiplied in partnership. We see that Deborah and Barak are both fulfilling the roles that God had called them to, working together for the deliverance of their people. They are united in a common work and toward a common pursuit of the flourishing and the survival of their community. It's not even just about them, it's about the people. And I do want to make a note just quickly about Deborah and Barak. We shouldn't ignore that this is a partnership between a man and a woman who are not married to each other. Partnership in leadership is not just for married couples or for men and women and women. Now let's turn to chapter 5. And notice, you can even see it in the writing if you've got your Bible open, that it changes from narrative story to poetry or song. Chapter 5 is going to fill in some of the gaps for us and give us a fuller kind of theological understanding of what we just read about in chapter 4. Now, stories are told differently in poetry and song, so keep that in mind as we move through some more descriptive pictures of the same story. And just kind of a fun little fact about Judges 5 is many scholars believe this is one of the very oldest texts in the whole Bible. All right, let's start in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang, "When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people volunteer, blessed be the Lord. Listen, kings, pay attention, princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, the skies poured rain, and the clouds poured water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." So what happened, how this battle was won by Israel is starting to come together here. Imagine this. Sisera and his 900 chariots are at the Wadi Kaishan. We're in a desert region here, and we can assume that it's not the rainy season because an iron chariot in mud or water is going to be a disaster. It's very likely that even the riverbed here is dry, and it has been possibly for months. So look at verse 4 again. What happened? The earth trembled, the skies poured rain, and the clouds poured water. You guys, it rained. God brought rain in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the dry season, and everyone had to abandon their chariots because they got stuck and run for their lives. And suddenly, Barak and his warriors had the upper hand. They had the advantage. Again, we see that the battle here is the Lord's. And think for a moment about how the majority of the ancient Near Eastern religions and gods they served were based around things like the weather, practical needs. Canaanite gods, they were fighting Canaan, particularly like Baal. They would pray to Baal to start and stop rain. And then God comes and rains, decimating them. This is God specifically showing his power against other specific little g gods. I think this is worth pausing with just for a brief moment. Often, God's work and intervention throughout Scripture can be very specifically coming against certain idols, certain strongholds, certain acts of worship. So consider this in your own life too. Where have you seen God work in unexpected or surprising ways? And if you really stepped back, what sort of specificity was in this intervention? what is God specifically showing to you or speaking to you or showing to others and speaking to others about his intervention and why and how? What sort of idols or strongholds or questions or desires is God naming through the way he is working? Because he does that. Let's continue. Verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted. They were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. Israel chose new gods. Then there was war in the city gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the leaders of Israel, with the volunteers of the people. Blessed be the Lord. So here we see how much fear everyone was living in. They stayed off the roads. The villages were empty. They hunkered down in their own homes. It was too dangerous to even be out in public. But then Deborah says, until I arose, Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. So we have Deborah, a woman who hears from God. She shows up and things change. And they didn't change because Deborah changed them, but because she listened to God and he changed them through her. And I love this language about her being a mother that she says in this. Now, we don't know anything about biological children for Deborah, but we do see her mother, an entire people. Deborah leads Israel as a mother, and she wasn't ashamed of it. She didn't try to hide it. Her womanhood uniquely contributed to the role she played in this story. In this poem, this song, she doesn't call herself a judge. She doesn't call herself a prophet, though she was both of those things as well. But she calls herself a mother. Deborah leads Israel as a woman, not as some ungendered figure, but as a woman. And in her leadership, we can see that she represents and stewards the perspective of women. If you look through all the different perspectives in Judges chapter 5, you'll see that it's mostly women, because that's what Deborah is. She talks about Jael. She talks about Sisera's mother later on. She offers the perspective of women because that's what she holds. And to give a personal example, I do this too. I preach up here as a woman. I interact in the world, with the world as a woman. And I offer a perspective on the text as a woman. It doesn't mean I don't consider other perspectives. It doesn't mean it's the most important perspective I offer on the text. But God has made me a woman, and that is what I bring to what I do here at Resonate. I serve here at Resonate as a mother, not as a father. And that's a good thing, because that's who God has made me and called me to be. But we also have a father in this story. Barak is the commander. He is the one who goes into the fight, risking his life, pursuing Sisera in what was going to be a massive loss. It took 20 years for Israel to cry out to God, to get the guts to come against Jabin and Sisera. He was leading these 10,000 men into what looked like a guaranteed death. Can you even imagine the faith required for something like that? Barak also doesn't lead as an ungendered figure in this text, but he leads as a man. He leads as a father, calling 10,000 other men to join him in this fight for their lives, a fight for their safety and their community of men and women and children and land and livestock. And this courage and faith displayed by Barak is why we find his name in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrews Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11 is devoted to honoring and celebrating the faith of so many who obeyed God in the midst of impossible circumstances. It's a beautiful and encouraging reflection and reminder that we, as we live our faith out every day, we are not alone. And Barak's name is in Hebrews 11. He displayed incredible faith, risking his life and the lives of 10,000 others who followed him into the battle, because God told Deborah to tell him to go fight. That is worth honoring and celebrating, and definitely part of his life that we should all look to as a really good example. So coming back to this idea of strength rewritten, the entire nation of Israel was blessed and ultimately delivered through the partnership and mutual work of obedience through Deborah and Barak, because strength is multiplied in partnership. Now we're going to jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 28 now, and learn a little bit more about Jael and what motivated her to take the actions she did against Sisera. Sisera's mother looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses?" Her wisest princesses answer her. She even answers herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil, a girl or two for each warrior? The spoil of colored garments for Sisera, the spoil of an embroidered garment or two for my neck." So you kind of have to read between the lines here. But if you look at it closely, you'll see what's going on. Sisera and his team have apparently made it their well-known habit and tradition to celebrate wins by taking and raping women. A girl or two for every man. So now we know why the highways aren't safe. We know why people are hiding in their own homes. This is the tyranny of the Canaanite leader. Their behavior had a direct impact on those who were created in God's image. So does it make a little more sense now while Jael did what she did? And then we end with Deborah and Barak finishing their song in worship. Verse 31, they cry out, "Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him," really listen to this, it's so good, "may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength." Picture the strength of the rising sun. May those who love him be like the rising sun in its strength. And the land had peace for 40 years. So God's work through Deborah and Barak brought peace. The strength of their partnership brought peace for 40 years to an entire nation. So let's pull all of this back together around this topic of strength and partnership. First of all, we cannot do this Christian journey alone. I know you guys believe that because you're here at church, but sometimes we need to internalize it even more. We need others to partner with us in our spiritual formation and ministry work. We need fathers and mothers. We need brothers and sisters because strength is multiplied in partnership. We do not have the answers or the clarity or the wisdom to do this on our own. This is not how God designed us, even from the beginning. God gave Adam and Eve to one another to work and cultivate and to bring life and flourishing into the world. But then why do we so often see partnerships fall apart and cause harm instead of good? Beginning with Adam and Eve's sin and continuing really throughout all of Scripture, all the way to our church. So how do we redefine strength and partnership and live it out according to God's will and design in good and not harm? Sometimes I don't know. I don't know. It's not easy. We know this. We saw a gospel partnership fall apart less than a month ago here at Resonate. We're still feeling the effects of that. But with that in mind, in order to be stronger together, there are things that we must commit to fiercely and with hope. Things that we must unapologetically believe that it is the only way. I have three things I want to tell you. There's more than that, I'm sure. But we must be fiercely committed to have strength multiplied in partnership. We must become people who are humble. We must become humble. Trey talked about humility last week, the example and the attitude of Christ who humbled himself, taking on the very form and nature of a servant. Humility looks like laying down your pride or your thoughts that you can do it better, even when sometimes you can do it better. It looks like choosing your battles. Humility looks like being okay with the imperfect and sanctifying work in your life and in others' lives in the process. I was talking with Jovan, my spiritual director, a couple months ago about humility, and she defined it that humility is an honest assessment of yourself. An honest assessment of yourself. It's knowing where you are strong and where you are weak. It's not making yourself too great, and it's not making yourself too small. And when we can honestly assess ourselves and still believe that we are loved by God, we're free. When we stop trying to prove ourselves to others or even to our own selves, that's where we find the freedom. Humility is so hard, but it's where the freedom is. We need to be humble to be partnered with others. Secondly, we need to be teachable. To be stronger together, we must be willing to learn from someone we don't expect or really want to learn from. In fact, we must be willing to learn from maybe just about everybody. The person who you respect the least, who bothers you the most, the one you've written off. What can you learn from them? Or maybe you're not teachable because you're not slowing down to listen to God, to reflect on what he's speaking to you. You're not slowing down to examine your own heart. Maybe you're so busy and your life is so fast, or you know that Bible story so well. You just go through the motions and you don't stop to ask God what he wants to show you, what there is to learn. We must become teachable. People who aren't teachable are terrible partners. We all know this. Lastly, this might be the most important one. We must be forgiving. We must be people who forgive. Not just once, but again and again and again and again. I promise you that when you are in partnership with someone, you will have conflict. You will hurt one another. A healthy relationship isn't a relationship that never has conflict. A healthy relationship is one that forgives and loves one another through the conflict, pursuing reconciliation, growth, deeper trust and love for one another through it. We pray this every single week as we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. Forgiveness is one of the primary markers of the Christian life. It's one of the primary fruits of the Christian life. And lack of forgiveness will destroy us from within. Now, of course, there are a lot of qualifiers to this statement. It does take time to forgive in many cases. It's not immediate. And forgiveness doesn't mean there aren't consequences to sin or that you should put yourself in harm's way in the name of forgiveness. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that in order to be stronger together, we must be people who forgive, who are not destroyed from within by bitterness, and who believe in the power of grace. Chris Rice, in his book, Grace Matters, says it this way. The truth is, we can't stand the idea of not fixing each other. But insofar as we can fix people at all, we can do it only by forgiving them, by giving them grace and leaving them to our loving Father. So we forgive because we are people who believe in grace. We have hung every single thing we live by and believe in on grace. That is why we forgive. We practice humility, and we acknowledge that we don't have to do it perfectly to be loved. And we remain teachable, listening and learning from God, his word, and others. This is how we become a people of shared partnership. This is how we are stronger together, walking in obedience side by side. Strength in Scripture isn't going alone. It's not being the best, it's not being the strongest, it's not getting the most praise for what you do. and it's linking arms with those who are running after Jesus. It's celebrating and honoring the position and obedience of those around you. It's being humble and teachable and practicing forgiveness like it's your job. Strength is slowing down to hear from God and to encourage one another in their race, even if it looks different than yours. And the ripple effect of this strength will be immeasurable. The peace will come.